I think, Erev Tov, we can get started. We're here to learn Parshat HaShavua, and it's a pleasure to welcome Rabbi Kerbel, Judah Kerbel, who, as you heard, is the rabbi of the Queens Jewish Center for the last 4.5 years in Forest Hill, New York. He's also working at Yeshiva University, which I did not know. He's a graduate of Yeshiva University, a graduate of University of Maryland, with a degree in Jewish study and psychology. Also has a master's in medieval Jewish history from Bernard Revel at Yeshiva University, and a graduate of Yeshivat Har Etzion. And it's a pleasure to welcome back. I think it's an easier parsha than last year, Pekudei and Vayigash. I think Vayigash wins. Vakasha, Rabbi Kerbel, it's all yours.
Thank you, Rabbi Kelman. It's good to be with everyone. Of course, putting together my source sheet, put a date on it. So it's actually Asar B'Tevet already. So even though we're not fasting, it is a fast day. It is beginning of that period. So I would say if anybody wants to start hydrating and wants to get up and get a water bottle while you're learning, totally fine. But it's good to be here. I want to dedicate the learning to the Chayalim and to the hostages and to those who need a refuah. And we should hear Besero Tavo, she hear good news soon. Okay, I actually want to begin with something related to what's going on in Israel right now. So I'm going to share my screen, and you might have seen this video going around, literally just started going around today, but you'll see exactly what it is in a second. Mm-hmm. Walking in, hasn't seen his father in 2 months. Says, excuse me. Okay, so just showed a little bit of the clip, but we see the father and son reuniting. The son's been fighting a war and probably has not been communicating with his family. And clearly not, because just the sight of this father seeing his son and sort of the disbelief that he's home safe finally was a very big deal. And obviously there's a tremendous embrace that takes place. And the father says, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, which is fascinating. I don't know what the father was thinking, if he was thinking about anything. I don't know what kinds of thoughts a person can have in that moment. But it's timely that this took place when it took place because of what we have in our Parsha this week. And this is perhaps a topic that some people have looked into. I hope I'll have something meaningful to contribute to the topic. But in Parsha Vayigash, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and he asks, Ha'od Avichai, is my father still living? And so eventually the brothers go back up to Yaakov to let him know that Yosef is in Egypt. Yaakov comes down to Egypt, and at that moment that Yaakov arrives, Vayisor Yosef, I don't know how to do it on this one. Sometimes I use a pointer thing. So it says, V'yesor Yosef merkav tov ayali krat Yisrael aviv. So Joseph harnessed his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, Goshna in Goshen. V'yira elof, he appeared before him. V'yipol al tzavarav, Yosef falls on Yaakov's neck. V'yivk al tzavarav od. And he wept on his neck excessively. So it's a moving reunion that they embrace. It's been 20-something years. 2 months has probably felt like an eternity for parents who are waiting for their children to come home from battle. But this lapse in time has been tremendous. They embrace. There's crying. But the Mefarshim point out something interesting that doesn't say, vayiplu, vayivku. It only says that Yosef, it says that one person fell on his neck and cried. The assumption is that Yosef fell on Yaakov's neck. So why is that? Rashi explains from Medrash, Aval Yaakov lo nafal atzavrei Yosef velo nishako, v'amu rabotenu shaya kore et shema. Yaakov did not fall on Yosef's neck. He didn't kiss him. He didn't even cry. And the rabbis explain why. Because he was saying Shema. And you look at this and you wonder, you know, it's a beautiful moment. And here the rabbis are sort of imposing this image of Yaakov being this tremendous for me, that he has to be doing something, you know, too from to be able to see his son after 20 something years. And it's and you look at that and you wonder what's going on. So I hope to demonstrate that that there is a tremendous meaning to be found what's going on here. I think a tension that we'll see here obviously is a tension between Bein Adam L'Makom, Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. So to what extent is what's going on here? What are the dimensions of what our obligations are to God, what our obligations are to other people? Before diving really deep into the whole discussion, so Siftei Chachamim asks an interesting question. Siftei Chachamim is a super commentary on Rashi, and it begins, Makshim Ha'olam, which literally means the whole world asks the question, which is, it's always fascinating when you see that comment, Makshim Ha'olam. It's like the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, and every major media outlet has the Siftei Chachamim's question on the front page. So it's not quite like that, but the Olam, the world of Torah asks the question. And they say, Dilma Haya Omen Wipalo. Oh, maybe, how do we know that Yaakov, forget how do we know that Yaakov was saying, was doing anything religious. Question is, how do we know that Yaakov was doing Shema? Maybe he was davening Shemona Esrei. So he was obviously doing something in terms of tefillah, but was it Shemona Esrei or was it Shema? That's a question that's asked. And so the rabbis explain, well, that's not really possible, because then it'll be forbidden for Yosef to go in front of Yaakov, because Kriyat Shema, really the central obligation with Kriyat Shema is the first verse, which is Kabbalat Olam Malchut Shemayim, to accept the yoke of God. That we accomplish in the first verse. That's when you really need the most concentration. We see that in different places in Mishnah Gemara Brachot. But Shemona Esrei, the whole thing requires tremendous concentration, and therefore you're not allowed to even walk in front of somebody. So Yaakov was not davening Shemona Esrei, despite his lack of response. We know it's not Shemona Esrei. We know that it's Shema. That's what Siftei Chachamim says. And then it asks a question which will come up also, probably conceptually, a question that bothers us a little bit more. Bimtomar Yosef Lama Lo Kara Gam Ken Shema. So if it happened to be that the timing was such that it was right the last moment to say Shema, that Yaakov happens to see his son and he has to say Shema right at this moment. So, you know, maybe, so why wasn't Yosef saying Shema? Maybe they both had the same obligation at the same time. Shomar to Yosef Haya Osek B'mitzvah Kvod Aviv. Maybe Yosef was involved in the mitzvah of honoring his father. Kibud Av V'Em is a very strong mitzvah, and it's his first opportunity in 22 years to be able to honor his father. So Osek B'mitzvah Patra Min HaMitzvah. One who's involved in mitzvah is exempt from doing a mitzvah. So therefore, Yosef didn't have to say Shema because he was honoring his father. So that's a little bit of the picture that we have here. But again, a sort of a general question, you know, why is it that Yaakov has to be saying Shema at this, you know, at this very time? And why was Yosef not saying, and why is Yosef not saying Shema? So Rav Asher Weiss, Menchas Asher, really amazing relevant posik in Israel. So he has a whole set on the Parshios where he goes through halachic topics in the Parsha. And Parsha Vayigash, he discusses this whole thing. So he points out that there's a halacha brought here from Shulchan Aruch, but it's also in the Mishnah, that there are certain moments when, in fact, even though we might say that Shema is accepting the yoke of heaven and it's the central importance and, you know, God forbid that you would interrupt it, but there are instances where you would interrupt Shema. Even in the middle of the actual verses of Shema, it says, "V'emtza shol b'shalom mishuhu yarei mimenu." If I'm in the middle, let's say I'm even in the middle of a pasuk of Shema, I'm allowed to greet and inquire the well-being of somebody of whom I am afraid. Yarei here clearly does not just mean revere, but can even mean afraid. So some examples are avivo rabbo, so maybe that's more reverence that that you you see your father or your Rebbe, so you have to give them shalom, you have to ask them how they're doing. Or somebody smarter than them in general. Right? So if you see a king, so certainly you should stop saying Shema, because if a king walks by and you don't acknowledge him, so that can be a little bit of a dangerous situation. Maybe you'll have a little rachmanis, maybe he won't notice, but you wouldn't play around with that. At that point, the halacha says that you have that perhaps it's permissible or maybe even required to interrupt Shema to greet the king. The Mishnah Berurah explains that this is not just a non-Jewish king, and maybe, with a Jewish king, we would say, oh, they might know that I'm saying Shema, and they would understand. But a non-Jewish king, maybe doesn't get this at religion at all. So then you have to put aside the religion. Mishnah Berurah says that even a Jewish king, you would stop Shema, because Havei Bichlal Bipnei HaYirah Dichtiv. So sometimes Sim Alach HaMelech Shetei Emato Alav. That the pasuk in that talks about appointing a king, so Chazal explained that a king is somebody who we're supposed to have a little bit of fear of, or we're supposed to be a little bit afraid. That's how society, stays glued together, and that's how society is orderly, is that there's somebody in charge who has authority, and we don't mess with that. So even a Jewish king, perhaps it would be warranted to stop in the middle of Shema and ask them how they're doing. So Rav Asher Weiss asks the question. Yosef is the viceroy of Egypt. He's number two. Okay, so maybe he's not Paro, but he's the Moshel. Yaakov is told that he's the Moshel. He is like one of the, he's the, one of the main rulers of Egypt, has a status of being royalty. So Rav Asher Weiss asks the question then, why did Yaakov not interrupt his Shema? Because Yosef is a king, which is interesting. Again, the Siftei Chachamim said that Yosef wasn't saying Shema because he was honoring his father, but maybe in the reverse, Yaakov should have, at least if not fear, reverence for the throne, should have stopped saying Shema. And a further question that Rav Asher Weiss asks is, what does it mean to interrupt Shema? So often when we talk about interruptions in davening, so since davening is an activity that involves speech, so speaking about something else is an interruption. But maybe something that's a maisa, maybe something that's just an action, but I'm still able to keep saying Shema as I'm going, so maybe that's not an interruption. So with all this said, it's strange that Yaakov wouldn't interrupt Shema, given that he was greeting a king, albeit it's a son, but it's a king, or somebody of a tremendous status and power. And even so, also, maybe, Yaakov could have at least gone through the motions, so he couldn't say anything, but he could have done the embrace and still been saying Shema at the same time. So the question that comes particularly with Shema is that the litmus test here is, will we interrupt Shema for other mitzvot? And interestingly, the possibility that we would interrupt Shema for another mitzvah or for another part of davening is learned out from the fact that we interrupt Shema for a king. So Tosafot would explain that we're allowed, if someone's in the middle of Shema, they can answer Kaddish, they can say Heshbe Rabbah, they can answer Kedusha, you can say Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvakot, etc. You can do that in the middle of Shema because that is honoring the King of Kings. So if I'm going to honor a king of human flesh, so all the more so, the Imlecha Bipnei HaKavod Gadol Mizo. If I'm going to honor a king, there's no greater honor to the king than declaring his sanctity and saying Yehi Shmei Rabbah and Kadosh Kadosh. So according to this, we would interrupt Shema for other mitzvot, and that's brought in Shulchan Aruch that it seems like it's not an option. It's a requirement that one should interrupt in the middle of Shema to say Kaddish, to say Kedusha, to answer Baruch Hu, even for Modim. And we learn that out from the fact that we would do that for a king of flesh and blood, right? So the Ritva, one of the Rishonim, Rav Yom Tov Ashavili, so he mentions that, you know, we probably shouldn't be like hinting, like, you know, you somebody asks you a question, you're pointing, you know, over there and over there, and you know, five more minutes, whatever it is. So maybe I shouldn't, so we shouldn't be giving those kinds of signs in the middle of saying Shema. Maybe that's a distraction. But to prevent somebody from doing a prohibition, and there's no other option, maybe I'm allowed to hint, you know, like don't do that, or even to interpret words to say something. Why do I know that? Because if I'm allowed to interrupt Shema in order to greet a king or a father, somebody that I have to respect, somebody I'm in awe of, so Kavod Shamayim Adif, the heaven, the honor of heaven is of even greater importance. So what do we get from all this? Rashi Weiss explains that it seems that from poskim throughout the generations, that from a kal vachomer, from the fact that I have to honor king of flesh and blood, I also have to honor Kadosh Baruch Hu through Kaddish and Kedusha. But that only seems to accentuate the point that maybe Yaakov should have stopped Shema because he was dealing with somebody with a royal status. There's another perhaps element involved in here that's related, and we mentioned that Yosef maybe didn't have to say Shema when he was greeting his father because he was involved in a mitzvah of Kibud Av, and Ha'osek b'mitzvah patzer mina mitzvah. If I'm involved in the mitzvah, then I'm exempt from doing another mitzvah. So Rashi Weiss asks the question, you know, why should there be an obligation to say Kaddish and Kedusha in the middle of Shema, or to stand up for one's father or the Rebbe to greet a king? Because if I'm in the middle of Shema, so I'm already involved in the mitzvah. Osik b'mitzvah, pater min mitzvah. I shouldn't have to do it. So he says, in truth, there's really a there's a disagreement about whether I'm obligated to stop, or maybe I'm merely allowed to stop, but it's not mandatory. So he quotes a Mario Diskin as saying that stopping in the middle of Shema for these kinds of purposes is an option. It's permitted, but it's not obligatory. For whatever reason, if you thought that it really wasn't necessary to do it, then you know that your father, your Rebbe, the king, sees that you're davening, they understand it, and they'll forgive you. So maybe you don't have to stop. Maybe you don't have to interrupt. And that's under the idea of osik mitzvah pater mitzvah. So this question of interruption was posed to the Talmas Chaim of Yosef Chaim Sonnenfeld, who was one of the early leaders of the Eid HaFaredis in Yerushalayim. He was part of the old Yeshuv, you know, in the early stages of rebuilding the land of Israel. So he was asked this whole question, and he says, "Nosei Toris Barach Shetziva Likro Kriyashma," the God who gave us a Torah that, in which it's commanded to say Shema, Tziva, if I'm obligated to honor somebody or to greet somebody even out of fear, so just like HaKadosh Baruch Hu told me to say Shema, HaKadosh Baruch Hu also told me to interrupt Shema for that purpose. He's doing what he's commanded to do. And maybe, Rav Asher suggested that maybe it's optional to interrupt the Shema in these kinds of situations, but maybe it's really mandatory, because you know, because it's a sign, if it's clear that you're not involved in this, so other people might think that you're disrespecting Kodesh Baruch Hu, you're disrespecting this individual, or maybe just outright is an affront. So maybe osik b'mitzvah pater min mitzvah is not a consideration. The Ritva says that no, even if I want to set aside one mitzvah in order to do the other mitzvah, so I want to set aside Shema in order to greet the king, to greet an important figure, so I'm not allowed to do that. In Hershus Piyado, I'm not allowed to do that. So from this whole development, again, we started sort of with a question. Great that Yaakov was saying Shema, and that's why he didn't kiss Yosef. But Rav Asher Weiss asked us a very sharp question that, generally speaking, when it comes to a king, so you are obligated to interrupt. And why didn't Yaakov interrupt Shema in order to greet the king? Happens to be his son who hasn't seen him in 20-something years, but But even from that standpoint, so maybe there's an aspect of osiku mitzvah, pater mina mitzvah, that is relevant. Maybe it's not relevant. So again, the Ritva says that maybe it's not relevant, but it could be that there's a unique requirement when it comes to Shema to make these responses. And we learn that out from the fact that you have to give honor to people of flesh and blood in certain situations when you're saying Shema. So it seems like that should be applicable. And osiku mitzvah, pater mitzvah is not operable here. And in fact, maybe again, saying Shema is not really osiku mitzvah. I'm not involved. I'm not, hands-on involved. Maybe speaking is not the same thing as doing another action. So it's a very interesting question there of Usher Weiss poses. He actually does not in this essay, he does not necessarily give an answer. So the question kind of stands, but it happens to be that yesterday I spoke, Rabbi Kelman mentioned I work at YU now. So I spoke with Rav Hirschel Schachter yesterday, who's one of the senior Rosh Yeshiva at YU. I asked him what he thought of this whole thing. And Rav Schachter says that the Shema that Yaakov was saying was clearly not part of the regular Kriya Shema. It was not the Shema that I'm obligated to say every morning and evening. That's not what Yaakov was doing. In that case, osiku mitzvah, pater mitzvah is totally not relevant. In fact, Rav Usher Weiss mentions himself that if I already fulfilled the obligation of the Shema, so certainly have an obligation to speak, to interrupt. So if that's the case, why did Yaakov not make an interruption? Because at the end of the day, it seems like this is not the regular Kriya Shema where I have the regulations that are brought in brachot. There seems to be another reason why Yaakov was saying Shema. Give me 1 second. There's sirens that are really loud. We'll try to continue on. So first, we should maybe understand a little bit what the purpose of Shema is. We already alluded to this, but from the Gemara, it's actually it's interesting. There's a Braita that says that chaverim sheyu oskim b'Torah, people who are involved in Torah, and we're talking about people who literally spend their entire lives dedicated to Torah, so they have to stop to say Shema. They have to stop learning in order to say Shema, but they don't stop to say Tefillah. They ain't mafsikin l'Tefillah. They don't stop to say Shmoneh Esrei. And Rabbi Yochanan says, "Loshanu kagon Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai v'chaverav shetorah tanu munatan." That only applies to Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai and his colleagues who are totally 100% engrossed in Torah. But for the rest of us, so not only do we stop for Shema, but we also stop for Shmoneh Esrei. So what's the distinction between Shema and Shmoneh Esrei? Why am I exempt from davening? And maybe not exempt for Shema. So one thing that that's part of the Yerushalmi perhaps is that maybe the central aspect of Shema is something about learning Torah, and there's evidence for that. In fact, the Gemara Menachos says that the minimum of that when we say Vakita bo yomam v'layla, you should learn Torah in day and night. So if you learn once a day and once at night, that's sufficient. And you could do that through Shema. So saying Shema, that's learning Torah. Gemara says that we're not supposed to announce this to the masses because otherwise people won't learn Torah and just say I said Shema, but there is a possibility that maybe Shema is about the Talmud Torah, but certainly we know that Shema has a very important religious foundation that it's Kabbalah Olam HaShamayim, it's accepting the yoke of heaven, that is clear that the reason why even though so the reason why we say Shema first of the three parashiyot is because Shema is accepting the yoke of heaven. Only then do we go on to accept the yoke of mitzvot. But we also see this in a very sort of a in a backhanded way. The Mishnah delineates which mitzvot women are obligated in, which mitzvot women are not obligated in from a positive time-bound standpoint. So women are not obligated to say Shema from the Mishnah. And the Gemara says, well, that should be obvious. It's a positive time bar mitzvah. So women don't do that. So, ma'od tema, lest you say, holy ipa malchut shemayim, maybe women should say Shema because there's the acceptance of the yoke of heaven. So the Mishnah is coming to teach us that women are not are exempt from saying Shema. The whole concept of Tepat HaTaima mitzvahs, it's not entirely, there's no really hard, fast rule of which ones are and which ones aren't. But the fact that the Gemara brings up the possibility that women should say Shema as a halachic obligation because it's Kabbalah Malchut Shemayim is a very powerful thing. Right? It's a very powerful Hava, I mean, it's a very powerful assumption. So maybe for other reasons, women were exempted. But if not for that, saying Shema is one of the most important parts of our faith that we do twice a day. But not only is it something that we do twice a day, that when we wake up, we declare our allegiance to God. When we go to sleep, we declare our allegiance to God. But maybe saying Shema as a form of Kabbalah Malchut Shamayim has relevance also to other areas. And perhaps it's in this very moment. The reason why Yaakov was saying Shema was not because he had a halakhic obligation to say Shema at this particular moment. Maybe, we don't know what time it was. There's actually one idea that maybe it was right at sunrise and Yaakov was connecting a Shema with the Amidah at sunrise. That's what the Gemara talks about. Maybe it was at the end of the time for Shema, and that's why Yaakov had to squeeze it in. Or maybe it was 8 o'clock and it was just a regular, maybe it was the afternoon that Yaakov and Yosef reunited. Why was Yaakov saying Shema, and why did that result in him not embracing Yosef? And again, it's the whole discussion Rav Asher Weiss had about the fact that Yosef is king, maybe is not the most essential point here. So the Yisnaim, I'll give a few different answers. Yisnaim LaTorah is a wonderful commentary on the Chumash by Rabbi Zalman Saretzkin. Rabbi Zalman Saretzkin was one of the early founders of the Agudas Yisrael. Actually, I found an interesting biography published of him. I don't think he's a very well-known leader, but he's actually a very fascinating Torah personality and really the giant, no matter which community you identify with. Rav Saretzkin was a tremendous leader. But his Ozayim L'Torah commentary is very beautiful in many ways. So he gives a few different explanations for why Yaakov was saying Shema in this moment. Okay. So one thing I want to point out is that what's the progression here? So Yehuda comes in and it says Yehuda was sent first in order to point the way Lahora could be to teach. Chazal understand that Yehuda was setting up yeshiva. That's what he was doing. And then we find that Yaakov comes in the picture. That's our verse that he cries. He falls on the Yosef's shoulders. Yosef falls on his shoulder and crying. And then Yaakov eventually, after he's finishing saying Shema, says, "Hamuta hapam, now I can die." Acharei roti panacha. Finally, at this moment, now that I've seen you, I can not only give a sigh of relief, but I can die at this particular moment, knowing that I had the satisfaction and the ability to see you. That was one of the last things that Yaakov wished. So what does that have to do with this? So Rav Saretzkin points out that the Gemara in Brachot says that somebody who has a battle with the Yetzer Hara should do one of three things. Yaakov coming down to Egypt is worried about the Yetzer Hara. And there's basis for that because when we're told not to follow the ways of other nations and even some of the sexual relationships that are not permitted, the Torah tells us that it's Maaseh Eretz Mitzrayim, that it's the deeds of Egypt. Egypt was a place of the Yetzer Hara. And Yaakov coming down to Egypt perhaps is tremendously worried. So what are his solutions? So number one, he sends Yehuda to Sabra Yeshiva because the Gemara says that Torah is one antidote to the Yetzer Hara. If Torah doesn't work, then you should say Shema. And if saying Shema doesn't work, then you should contemplate mortality. And that's exactly what happens here in three consecutive verses that Yaakov sends Yehuda to send the yeshivas, and then Yosef, and then Yaakov says the Shema, and then finally Yaakov contemplates mortality. That's Yaakov's battle against the Yetzer Hara. So again, here, there's still a little, perhaps a little bit of a concern that Yaakov having to say Shema at this particular moment instead of hugging first, he could worry about the Yetzer Hara, but first he should hug and kiss Yosef. Why is Yaakov so concerned about this, and what can we learn from that? So maybe Yaakov was concerned about himself, but perhaps there's no denial that the transition to Egypt is a very big transition. At the end of the parsha, actually, the Kli Yakar says that there's a the fact that it says Vayeshev Yisrael be'eretz Yitzrayim, that Israel settled in Egypt. That's not a compliment. That we shouldn't have settled down in Egypt. We were not meant to settle down there. But Yaakov has a concern that we're transitioning to a foreign place, a foreign culture, and we have to fortify ourselves. And whether Yaakov's concerned for himself or maybe he's teaching his children that there might be legitimate reasons to be here. There might be even things that we can get out of it. I mean, Yosef was very involved, obviously, in society. Maybe we, B'nai Israel, can make a tremendous contribution to Egypt. But we have to recognize that this is not our culture. And when people mix with other cultures, that can lead to us sort of melting in the melting pot. So we have to be wary of that. We have to think about that. And he sets that tone from the very beginning. And maybe that's a Maisa Avos sin on the that just like Yaakov was trying to teach that we have to think about these things. So too, that's an obligation for us as we grapple with being part of a culture. And I certainly identify with a vision of Torah that incorporates the best of what modernity has to offer, whether it's on an educational level or just on a sort of on a humane level, the importance of contributing to society, all that's relevant. But we have to know where our starting point is. And so Yetzer Hara, again, is maybe not the, it's not the Ashana Bet Yeshiva Rebbe's, concern here. There's something very meaningful that Yaakov coming into Egypt, he's very excited to see Yosef, but a tone has to be set for his family as they begin to settle down. That's one possibility. I'm going to skip the second possibility that Rav Sorotzkin gives, but the third possibility that Rav Sorotzkin gives for why Yaakov was saying Shema here is that he says the greatest joy. To accept the yoke of heaven is one of the greatest. Osher could be joy, but maybe it's not. Maybe that's not the right word. But the greatest sort of satisfaction, one of the most meaningful things that a Jew can do, is to affirm their faith in God in their last moment. But how do we know when our last moment is? Because I'll say you have to always think about. You have to do tshuva every day. You have to do tshuva. I blew the punchline here. You should always do tshuva, one day before your death. So how do you know what the day before your death is? So therefore, you always have to be obligated. You have to always be involved in tshuva. Same thing with Shema. That really, maybe we should be saying Shema at every single moment because, we can't take life for granted. But we go through life and, we're going through our routine. And, thinking about Shema and thinking about mortality is not front and center of what's going on. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu, made this promise to Yaakov that he would see Yosef, on his way down. There's a promise that Yaakov will see Yosef. And Yaakov is worried at the very moment he sees Yosef. On one hand, it's a moment of great joy, but also maybe it's a dangerous moment. Maybe it's a dangerous moment because maybe at this point, maybe that's it. He can't take any moment for granted anymore. Maybe that's it. And therefore, the saying Shema was not just him doing the mitzvah of the day, but it's Olamar Tsa'ak Shema Yisrael. He cries out Shema Yisrael because in that moment, he foresees this possibility, which doesn't end up being, but he sees this possibility that this could really be it. That I've gotten my last request. I've seen Yosef, and maybe that's it. I think what's compelling about this particular explanation right now is what we know. A lot of, unfortunately, we know the relevance of Shema and what's going on in Israel. in the fourth episode, sorry, the fourth season of Fauda, at the very end. I don't want to give away too many details if for some reason somebody wants to see and hasn't seen it yet. Shema Yisrael is invoked when one of the characters is dying in an operation against Hamas. And you know, what's being portrayed there on TV is something that is on the minds of soldiers. There's a famous story from the 2006 Lebanon War that that a soldier, Roy Klein, saw a grenade was being thrown towards his unit. He jumps on the grenade, and at that moment, his soldiers recall him saying Shema Yisrael at that moment. That was a moment of Mesirut Nefesh. Literally, he was giving up his life for the Jewish people, for his country, for his people, and he said Shema. And I feel like I can't remember any particular examples here, but I feel like that very well could be something that is on people's minds right now. And we know that there's been a tremendous interest in faith during this war. Requests for tzitzit, tefillin, sidurim, tehillim. We know that the soldiers who are on the front lines are doing so, you know, with a faith in Kadosh Baruch Hu, with the recognition that Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. So I think that moment of the connection of Shema and mortality is something that's very fitting right now. So that's a Rav Saratzkin. Now it's a kind of heavy, but I'll end with something that's also relevant, but also uplifting. Another answer given to why Yaakov had to say Shema at this particular moment, there's a Braita in Kala Rabati that says, Haver Ratzon Chavim Bnei Ratzon Shemaim, subordinate your will to the will of heaven. So what's an example of that? Shekem Matzil Yaakov Shalom Nashak LeYosef. Yaakov did not kiss Yosef, and it actually does not mention Shema here, but Yaakov not kissing Yosef has something to do with accepting the yoke of heaven, putting Kadosh Baruch Hu first. So Rav Heschel Schachter quotes in the name of Rav Soloveitchik an explanation of the Kala Rabati, and this again explains all these explanations help us understand why it's specifically Yaakov and not Yosef saying Shema. But in this particular example also, why is it Yaakov and not Yosef saying Shema? Because in all the, it's Dafka at this particular moment that Yaakov hasn't seen Yosef in a long time. I'll pause in just my own anecdote. I was in Israel a few weeks ago, and you know, I was away from home for a few days. It was a short trip. I was away from home for a few days. Got back on Friday morning before my wife had left for school. So imagine that I come in having not been home for a few days, and she hugs me and I say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Like, thanks, I love you too. You know, that's what's the meaning behind that kind of reunion that Yaakov at this particular moment has to say Shema? It's precisely because of Yaakov's overwhelming love for Yosef that he had to temper it to make sure that his love for Yosef does not surpass that of a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and he'll have his chance to express his love for Yosef, but first he had to say Shema in order to express that there's no absolute love besides a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And again, this might make us feel a little bit of tension between, you know, what are our obligations of Ben Adam L'Chaver versus our obligations Ben Adam L'Makom. Of course, it's fine to bring in God to this to the situation, but what about Yosef? He hasn't seen his son in all this time, and his reaction is not, you know, is not Yosef, but his reaction is a Kadosh Baruch Hu. But it's an important lesson, I think, also sometimes that there are moments where Rav Soloveitchik would say we need to surrender to the will of a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and even with our humanism, with our love for people, so there are moments where we have to put Hashem above everybody else. I think what's particularly fascinating here is that this whole episode begins with Vayisrael ahav et Yosef b'kol banav ki ben zkunim hu lo. That the whole episode of Yaakov having to be in Egypt in the first place and not having seen Yosef in all this time is because of Yaakov's love for Yosef that caused the jealousy. It's not to excuse the actions of the brothers, but at the end of the day, Yaakov's love for Yosef, the way it was expressed at least, stirred the pot a little bit. And so maybe this is Yaakov Avinu sort of learned something here and says, I love Yosef, but the love that we express for human beings, you could say the same thing about Yitzchak and Esav also. That my love for another human being, even my own child, cannot blind me to what's important, to what's real, and to what my priorities are. And maybe that's Yaakov's expression, maybe that's Yaakov's lesson here, is that it's not out of a lack of appreciation for Yosef that Yaakov says Shema here. It's precisely because he loves Yosef, but he also has to remember that in any love that's expressed towards a human being, that that the priorities have to be straight, and there's certain checks and balances that have to be kept in those moments as well, and we have to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, our love for HaKadosh Baruch Hu helps us center us in terms of what our values are and what's important, and then our love for human beings is something that emanates from that. Right? You could say that a love for a human being has to, by definition, include a love for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But I want to end with this, and I'll take a few questions. So the Maharal, in his also a super commentary on Rashi, the Gur Aryeh, also asked a question: why was Yosef not saying Shema? So Rav Shechter had said that this was not a moment of the time for saying Shema. But the Maharal says maybe it was a moment to say Shema. Why was Yosef not saying Shema? And he says, he says it was only Yaakov and not Yosef. Lefishikasher by Yaakov ra'ad Yosef b'no ha'melech. When Yaakov came and saw that his son was a king, ba belibo ahavato v'yirato shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu eich midotav him tovot v'shlemut. Yaakov's expression of saying Shema was not, and aside from Yosef, it's not a fight against the Yetzer Hara, which is tangential to Yosef. And maybe it's not even because his love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to supersede the love of Yosef. But the two really come together in this moment. That's because of his love and his fear of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that Yaakov says Shema. He sees how what HaKadosh Baruch Hu does is good. It's a moment of gratitude for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Mishalem sachar tov lireyav. The moment that Yaakov is able to see Yosef is a moment that he had been pining for. It was a dream come true. It wasn't something he even expected to be a possibility. It's completely overwhelming. And the feeling that Yaakov expresses at that moment is gratitude. That I appreciate Kadosh Baruch Hu, and I know that, in fact, he does good. That when something good happens, that our job is to cling to a Kadosh Baruch Hu, to acknowledge the good, the truth that has been done. This is a Kriyat Shema that mentions Yichud Malchut Shemayim. What's the importance of accepting the yoke of heaven in this moment? It's to accept and to acknowledge that everything that we have that is good comes from Kadosh Baruch Hu. In some ways, I can relate a little bit to this moment. I had a congregant who was sick for a long time. I didn't see him for months and months. When he walked into shul, I gave him a hug and I said, "Shachianu v'shem malchus." That's something that comes in Shulchan Aruch that if you haven't seen somebody in over 30 days, question maybe if you were able to text them, call them, or to correspond with them. But in this case, there was real reason to hadn't seen him in months, and there was real reason to celebrate that moment. And I hugged him and I said into his ear, I said, "Shachianu v'shem malchus." And that's what Yaakov is doing here also. Yaakov saying Shema is not saying that he's too firm to be to love his son, or to show his love for his son, or to acknowledge Yosef, or to be involved in the moment. But it's an expression of tremendous gratitude to Kadosh Baruch Hu, and it brings together, again, this tension between Ben Malcolm, Ben Amal Chaveru, is not really intention, but it comes together that Yaakov is inviting Kadosh Baruch Hu into this moment as a moment of gratitude. I think that really brings us full circle to why was his father, who saw his soldier for his son who was in Gaza for the last 2 months, why was Shema one of the things he said? It's because of tremendous gratitude and tremendous gratitude for Kadosh Baruch Hu. So, in summary, took us in a lot of different directions, but the central question, was, why does Rashi have to tell us that Yaakov was saying Shema in the moment that he meets Yosef? It seems anticlimactic. It may be, it doesn't sit well with us from a, from a relationship standpoint. And maybe Yaakov should have been obligated to say Shema because Yosef is a king. That's also been out of chaverot consideration. But this was a very important moment, whether it's because the whole nation's transitioning into Egypt and there needs to be, even with the excitement of seeing Yosef there just for one moment to sort of set the tone of why we're here, and it's to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to demonstrate that that for all the love that Yaakov showed Yosef all these years, that he has to that he has to show that that his love for his son still has to be within the bounds of what's required by HaKadosh Baruch Hu and what's deemed good by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But also, I think even most compellingly, what the Maharal says, there is tremendous gratitude in this moment, tremendous gratitude that Yaakov was able to reunite with Yosef after he thought he was dead all these years. His son is alive, and it's a very that does make it, in fact, a very sweet moment.
Rabbi Yeshkoach, you want to answer the one question? I assume you're taking a look, Gershon's question in the chat
Yeah,
box.
because
Please
Yaakov's
repeat.
decision to say Shema instead of weeping implied that Yaakov was afraid that Yosef needed when intermarried, needed to hear Shema and give up what he had learned in Tavnat Paneach. I actually saw that somewhere. I don't remember. I did see that somewhere that he that Yaakov was actually not so sure, and that but that goes along with what Rav Sorotzkin says is that he's very excited to see Yosef, but being in Egypt and coming down to Egypt and even seeing Yosef after all these years, was he going to be disappointed? And Baruch Hashem, he was not. Susan, good to see you here.
Yeah, thank you. Yishkael, first of all, I hear from Rabbi David Silber, who spoke about this a couple of times, that it must have been a very big shock for Yaakov to see Yosef because he saw him when he was 17 years old, and now he sees an Egyptian coming to him. He doesn't see his son coming to him. He sees an Egyptian with an Egyptian chariot, the symbol of Egypt, and dressed like an Egyptian. And the saying of Shema could have to do with, like, is he still my son? Is he still someone of Bnei Yisrael, that it was part of the shock that may have led him to say Shema. It's a prayer that I hope he's still part of the family and part of Am Yisrael.
Yeah, I love that. I love that formulation. That's and I think that goes along with Gershom's question. But that is of great significance because we actually see him, because I learned from Parshat Vayechi also, there was a moment when right before Yaakov gives the brachos, Yaakov was in fact concerned. What were his kids entirely committed? Was there any psul? Was there any blemish and his family, and certainly not to be taken for granted after Ishmael and Esav. And so it's so Shema Yisrael is Yaakov's children saying, Shema Yisrael, Father, we are like you, Hashem Elkein, Hashem Echad. We believe in the same God. So I haven't heard so many people incorporate that into this particular moment, but that speaks well to maybe Yaakov's global concerns that his children should remain in that path, especially as you said, he's wearing all that Egyptian clothing on.
But the first time you saw him must have been a big shock.
Yeah. Legitimately so.
Yossi, you got your hand up, I know.
Okay, if whenever you're ready.
You go ahead. I know your real name. Okay, so I call you Yossi.
I'm a Ben Melech, just like you're a Ben Melech.
Okay.
But my response to this, look, I understand learned behavior, that people aren't, some people don't naturally jump for joy. They learn how to do that. Some people don't, put their arm in a fist and wave it around when their team scores. So I understand channeling your behavior to learned behavior. But I remember what my father, one of his anecdotes, You know, it was just a criticism of the Soviet Union where the little boy asked his father, Daddy, do you love me more than you love Stalin? And this, there's a part of this that I'm uneasy about because of that. When we look at these people without taking into account their legitimate emotions, that who cares if it was a last minute? Who cares if Jacob couldn't have said the Shema for that day? It's a legitimate enough reason for him not to say it, coming to see his son, and that becomes what fills him, his heart with emotion. The idea that everything at every moment is subservient to the halakha, for me, is an indictment of the halakha, and I'm taking this as prescriptive rather than descriptive, meaning I don't know what was in Jacob's heart, but these are our rabbis, our chazal, saying this is proper behavior, and I'm looking and saying, you really think this is proper behavior? I don't think so.
Look, it's a good question. I think that was really sort of, that was my starting point of this whole thing, is that, and I hope at no point that anybody thought that, God forbid, I was, you know, some of my lines, I hope, were not reverent, but I agree that that's sort of a starting point, that, you know, your first glance is like what about legitimate human emotion, and why is halakha superseding all of this? That's why, you know, I think, you know, I thought there were a lot of there are a lot of beautiful answers offered by Mefarshim, but that's, you know, that's where the Ma'aral really speaks to me. I think there's value in Rev's answer, and Rev Soroskin gives very interesting answers also that are worth learning from. The Ma'aral really speaks to me because that's exactly the expression of the emotion, that the Shema is not separate from his reunion with Yosef, but it's part of his expression of that emotion of gratitude for that moment. I described my anecdote from a few months ago, that I felt that when I saw somebody who I hadn't seen in a long time and you know, what was concerned about. And I wasn't thinking about this whole parsha when that happened.
The video that you showed at the beginning, for me, yeah, what the beauty of it was even though the father said the Shema, he was still ran and hugged his son. And given the common culture they have, him saying the Shema was a form of saying I love you to his son, and not that the halakha is more important than you.
I definitely hear that, and I identify with seeing the beauty of that part of the video also. I definitely noticed that when I saw the video. So
if I may, I don't want to, you know, this is really part B, but Yossi, I think if this, of course, is only Rashi. The Ramban, of course, it doesn't go for this whole thing to begin with, if I, you know, can say that. The Ramban said it was Yaakov who was crying, not Yosef, because a father loves a son more than a son loves Yosef, and perhaps all that stuff about Yosef, you know, wasn't quite on the same person that he was. But, you know, this is the explaining the Rashi side. So perhaps those who don't like Rashi can take solace in the Ramban, who doesn't go for this whole, he was saying Shema, and obviously it's not a literal, from my point of view, it's not a literal Medrash, it's the concept. It's Chazal putting there, right, did you say? But the Ramban says, obviously it was the father who was crying, not the son. Anyways, if I don't want to sort of, that's a whole other shir, have to come back for part B. But, okay.
Could I say something?
Sure.
Okay, that I'm sorry about the phone in the background. We were discussing this this morning in a class, that how come Yaakov, like, never got to the bottom of it? He never found out, well, like, what happened to Yosef? How did you end up in Mitzrayim? Why was the Kasonis Pasim full of blood? Like, he never researched that. He never seemed to have asked about that. But maybe because when he saw Yosef and he saw where Yosef was and Yosef's role, maybe it all became like kulo tov. Like, he understood that everything was for the good. Like that example about the tapestry looks bad on the back. When you turn it over, it's a beautiful picture. Everybody knows that, Marshall. You know, at the back of the needlepoint, you see all the loose threads and the knots and everything. And then when you turn it over to the front, you see, oh, this is a beautiful picture of needlepoints. And so maybe this was a thing that when he saw Yosef and he saw the Mitzrayim and he saw the whole thing came together, like he just saw that everything was kulo tov and whatever happened in the past was that knotty needlepoint that he couldn't understand was really a beautiful picture in the front.
Right. That's I think that's a very wonderful analogy that I hope to keep in mind so I can use that in other contexts. But I think that's also what the Maharal was trying to convey, is that he saw all that in that moment come together. So it's a beautiful anecdote with the needlepoint.
Okay, and if there are no other questions, we'll thank Rabbi Kerbel. I just put him, I'm sure.
Wait a minute, just to attribute the needlepoint. The earlier antecedent is Plato's shadows in the cave.
Yeah.
Okay, are you going to explain that, Yossi?
You can explain it. The rabbi knows it. Most of these people know it. It just lets in history that was written earlier than the needlepoint thing, which I don't think existed back then. So we don't understand things. This is a common philosophical thing. We don't understand the big picture. But the piece of the picture that I'm allowed to see, if I see evil, I'm going to call it evil. Otherwise, I can't call good. If I'm too stupid to understand evil, I'm too stupid to understand good. Then everything's off the table. So I can't mevarech al hatov and al hara, because if people say I'm too stupid to understand, it really will, you wait for another 50 years and you'll see, then I have to wait for another 50 years about the good also. Either everything's on the table or nothing's on the table as far as I'm concerned.
Okay, Rav Yossi, thank you. Okay, I hear
Can I
you.
Add one more thing?
Ruth, Vavakasha.
Okay, so my question has always been, what did the Midrash, the Baal Midrash, mean when he cited Yaakov is saying Shema? Not that he was saying it, but what does it mean to the Baal Midrash that he is saying it? Like, what does that symbolize? So it's not a halakhic discussion. It's what does Shema symbolize that at that moment Yisrael was saying that and wasn't crying. And so perhaps it's a commentary on the next verse. Vayomer Yisrael Yosef, Amuta Hapa'am. When he saw Yosef, he thought he was going to die. Like he saw him and now he can die. So he's saying Shema, perhaps, because he's ready to die, or he thinks he's going to die. He can feel his soul leaving his body. And then he doesn't. But at that moment, he's on the verge of dying because now he's seen his son and he can die. And maybe that's what the Baal Midrash is hinting at, that he was so much in shock that he couldn't even cry, perhaps. But I really do think that we should ask the question of the Baal Midrash, what do you mean by saying he was saying Shema? What does saying Shema mean in this context? Not something that becomes halacha 1,000 years later, but what does it mean in the context of the story here? That's my thing.
Right, it's appreciated, and I think that's what one of the things that was Nan Latara was conveying, is that was was what Yaakov was feeling at that moment, that sunset. I could die right now, and I think that the more. Yeah, the first part was a little bit more halachic. I thought it was an interesting halachic question. The second part was a little bit more homiletical. I think the homiletical, discussions of what was going on here is starting from that premise of why would the Midrash say this if it doesn't, why would the Midrash say this? Because obviously, it's not at all assumed in the text. So there's got to be something that prompted them to say that. So.
That's the thing in the text when he says he's about to die. And what is it that people say when they're about to die?
Yeah, very good.
Coach, is it possible that Hapa'am is alluding to Hatipa'im Rucho?
It's a good read.
Okay. Thanks for all the comments, and thank you, Rabbi Kerbel, for bringing out all the comments, and Yashikoach. And I look forward to learning with you in the future. I want to thank you. And as I was saying before, of course, I just put for our Yom HaYun on this Monday. I don't think people are working on Monday, at least not in North America. And we have, I think, an amazing program, 7 speakers, 40 minutes each. I'm sure many of you have seen it. If you haven't, please do. We'll be talking about Christianity, Islam, Zoroastrianism, all kinds of different relationship between Judaism and, you know, outside cultures. Inyana Diyoma, if we can use that expression. And so if you haven't registered, please. Your information next Thursday night, Rabbi Yaakov Taubes of the Mount Sinai Jewish Center in Washington Heights will be giving the Parsha Shir. And then Rabbi Leitag, your Sunday, of course, I'll be giving my Shir tomorrow on the Siddur. We'll be back to Shema after a 2-week Hanukkah hiatus. And okay, look forward to learning with everybody and seeing you soon. And a regular Rabbi Shulman will not be giving his Kohelet Shir this upcoming Tuesday, but all the other Shir will be going on next week as normal, except Mark Shapiro will be speaking Monday morning on Jewish Islamic relations, halachic and historical considerations, and he's not going to be giving a shir on Monday night on the Würzburger Rav. Okay, I think that's it, Rabbi. Everything good in Forest Hill. I don't know if you have your drusha ready for Shabbos, but anyways.
The concept is there.
Yeah, you can use this. I don't know who hears from your shul, if anybody hears from your shul. You know, otherwise, you can't use the same.
There are a couple of people, and I did this in the verse. I used this once and expanded on it.
That's it. You got to, you know, okay. All right, everybody.
Thank you, everyone.
Thank you, everyone. And Shabbat Shalom. Everybody be well. Thank you.
Shabbat Shalom.